Good morning, Faith family. Go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to camp out just on two verses this morning, verse 20 and 21. Have you ever felt utterly powerless in the face of nature's fury? On December 26, 2004, a 9.2 magnitude underseas megathrust earthquake off the coast of Sumatra unleashed a catastrophic tsunami that swept across the Indian Ocean. Shockwaves were felt in Oklahoma. I don't know if you were good in geography class, but that's a long ways away. Waves reached the heights up to 100 feet, obliterating entire communities and displacing nearly 1.7 million people. In mere hours, 230,000 souls perished across 14 countries. It made this one of the deadliest natural disasters in recorded history. The shift of the tectonic plates and the mass and the massive eruption, the release of energy, slightly altered the Earth's rotation. That's power. What's even more remarkable, I think, is that weeks later, theoretical models suggested that the earthquake shortened the length of a day by 2.68 microseconds. For the next 3 to 4 months, the impacted area was ravaged with shockwave after shockwave after shockwave. Survivors recounted the horror of walls of water displacing everything, trashing their entire communities, leaving behind a trail of unimaginable destruction. And currently, this is only the third largest earthquake ever recorded. In the face of such overwhelming power, human strength and ingenuity seems rather unimpressive. Insignificant, even. We live in a world where power often looks like chaos. And whether it's a natural disaster or a nasty dictator, too much power is never a good thing. But the Bible tells a different story of power. The Bible tells us of a power that is ordered and sovereign and strong. Good power, power used for good. When Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he showed that nature is not outside of his control. Nature is no match for him. Unlike the tsunami, Jesus doesn't bring terror without mercy. He brings peace in the storm. He brings purpose in the suffering and, yes, power without limit. That's omnipotence worth trusting. That's the kind of power Paul is talking about. That's what he has in mind when he writes the letter to the Ephesians. Our summer series is titled Behold Our God, and week after week this summer, we're going to unpack one of God's many attributes. Some of them he shares with us, others he reserves for himself only. And so today we're taking a look at God's omnipotence. This is from the Latin word omni, meaning all, potentia, meaning power, all power, all powerful. We have God who has all of the power ever. And as we've done before, it's really helpful if we start to break down what we mean by this so that the rest of the sermon makes sense. And to do so, I'm going to borrow some words from a brother of mine from the 17th century. I hope you don't mind. Words should be up on the screen behind me. James Usher was a biblical scholar of the 17th century, and he gave a very helpful working understanding of God's omnipotence. He said, first, that God is able to perform whatsoever he will or is not contrary to his nature. Meaning God can do whatever he wants as long as it doesn't go against who he is. So God cannot sin or lie because that would be against his nature. You can tell your kids to stop asking me if God can create a rock so big he can't pick it up. Because the answer is no, that would be against his nature. Second, Usher says that God can do all things without labor, most easily. Which means to say that on day 7 of creation week, God didn't take a break because he was tired. He doesn't wear down like we do. He doesn't get tuckered out. He didn't toil so hard that he overdid it and then the next day was bent over in this position. Some of you know this all too well. God wasn't sucking wind. He doesn't deplete his power or energy reserves. God does all things unlike we do. He doesn't lessen himself. He doesn't expend himself that way. Everything he does is effortless. He wills it, and it happens. Third, God can do them, these things that God does, God can do them either with means or without means or contrary to means as he pleases. That is to say that God can do things in such a way that he uses tools, or he can skip the tools, or he can do things in a way that don't make sense for the way those tools were being used. Let's put it down on the ground level. God can work through people and nature. Medical technology and doctors can bring about healing and restoration. God can also do things without any tools at all, like when he created the entire universe by the power of his word. Or God can do things in a way that don't even make sense to any of us, like parting the Red Sea. Fourth, there is no power which can resist him. Nothing and no one can match God or stop God. We see this throughout Scripture. Not even death is more powerful than God. Nothing stands in his way. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing in hell below. Nothing can match the power of God. His power cannot be blocked. Fifth and finally, all power, like this, all power is so only in God. And that no creature is able to do anything but as he does continually receive power from God to do it. Meaning that every bit of power from anyone and everything comes solely and directly from God, because nothing and no one has in and of themselves the power to do anything. The storm's fury is a direct result of God allowing the power to be used like that. My power to stand up here and preach right now, the power of your heart to beat and your lungs to take in the oxygen, is not anything we can do in and of ourselves. We must rely continually on God. So that's what we mean this morning when we're talking about God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. This is what Paul has in mind as he writes to the Ephesians. And here in chapter 3, we can start to see a little bit more of what he's already been talking about. Paul's writing to a church that needs to hear from God. He's aiming to strengthen and encourage their faith and their obedience. And Paul, ever the pastor at heart, can't help but pray for the congregation. And in chapter 3, he kind of starts before he stops, or stops before he starts, rather. He starts to talk, and then he goes off into a prayer, and then he's going to pick back up. And so if you're ever reading Paul and you're a little confused, just know you're in good company. All right, even some of the biblical authors thought reading Paul was a little tricky. But what we find out from Paul is as he's praying for the people in Ephesus, he starts to explain a few things that are good for all of us to know. And then he concludes with a doxology, like this outburst of praise for the Lord. And he praises God for his power, for his omnipotence. So let's read chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In these two verses, Paul teaches us at least three things. God's omnipotent power exceeds our doubts and dreams. God's omnipotent power energizes his people, and God's omnipotent power elevates our praise. Let's take each of these in turn. God's power exceeds our expectations. It's beyond everything that you can doubt or dream. But let me ask you, brother and sister, what limits have you placed on God's power? Verse 20 is emphatic that God's power is otherworldly. Like, you ain't seen nothing like this before, all right? You've seen powerful things and powerful people, he's telling the Ephesians, but you've never experienced something like this outside of God. You see how Paul begins verse 20 here? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. But please, please, don't skim over the fact that God is able. All of God's attributes that we're going to cover this summer hinge on God's ability and power to act. Think about it for a minute. What good is your car if it's got the tinted windows, the enhanced sound system, the latest infotainment center, heating and cooling all three rows back, the nice wheels, the nice rims, but there's no engine or there's no battery cell? If you've got no power, you've got an oversized, overpriced paperweight. What good is God's mercy if he doesn't actually have the power to withhold the wrath you deserve? What good would it be if God knew everything and yet had no power to act? His justice would be laughable if he had no power to punish and no power to forgive. Why on earth would any one of us trust our life, our eternal salvation, to a God who had to ask permission or needed help to accomplish his will? That's not our God, though. Our God is able. Not only does he possess power, he is power. Okay, moving on. Paul says he's able to do what? Look in your Bible. What does Paul say he's able to do? Far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now, I'll spare you the 50-point Greek Scrabble word here, but what Paul is using here, the term here, is a super superlative. A super superlative. He is stressing the magnitude to which God is able to do anything. Other translations phrase it this way. Sometimes reading different translations is really helpful to understand something that's tricky in your normal translation of reading. Some of the other translations say this about what God is able to do. They say that God is able to do immeasurably more than, infinitely more than, exceedingly abundantly above. I like that one. Exceedingly abundantly above. You get the point here. God's power knows no bounds, has no limits. The omnipotent power of God exceeds our doubts and dreams. All of our expectations exceeded in God's power. Do you know what that word all means there in verse 20? It means all. I'm just making sure you're paying attention. It means all. All that you hope or think or even dare to dream. God is able to do far more abundantly. Evidence of this is throughout the scriptures. Like, you don't have to take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Think about it. In the beginning, God created. Right. And how did he do that? Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. God didn't have Plato to start and then built a sandcastle. God had nothing. And by the power of his word, he spoke everything into existence. Then you skip forward a couple of chapters and we find God showing off in front of the Egyptians. He sends 10 plagues, poking their false deities right in the chest, all while sparing his people who live in close proximity. God's power. Oh, how about that time Dagon was right there in front of the Ark of the Covenant? This deity, this fake deity, carved out of stone, and God dismembers this statue limb by limb. Decapitates the statue, and then, oh, God's not playing around, places the statue in a place of reverent worship of the Ark of the Covenant, which signifies the presence of God. That is power. Oh, but let's not forget my absolute favorite if you're not sure about how powerful God is. What about that Food Network showdown that Elijah had against the 450 prophets of Baal? It was on Mount Carmel, not Memphis or Texas. I get why you'd be confused, though. It's the showdown of the supreme beings, and the idea is to find out who can make a better barbecue bowl, because that's what's happening there in the text. You got 450 prophets of Baal. You've got Elijah. He's outnumbered. He's outmatched. So what they do is they build the altar, and all the prophets of Baal, they get the driest wood, and they butcher the bull, and they set it on there, and then they pray to Baal, and nothing happens. So they pray some more, this time really hard, and nothing happens. And so it gets so bad, they start limping around the altar, trying to show that they are weak and needy, trying to get some sort of pity from their God, and nothing happens. It goes to the extreme point where these prophets of Baal start to slit themselves, they're cutting themselves, so the blood can pour out and show how serious they are in their prayer. They need fire to rain down from the sky. and still nothing. They're met with silence. Whoever said sarcasm shouldn't come out of a Christian's mouth, I don't think has read the Bible, because Elijah's got some pretty choice words and analogies here for where Baal's at. Essentially, he thinks Baal's maybe taking a leak, or maybe he didn't set enough alarms on his phone because he's not checking text messages right now. Homeboy's snoozing. He's not getting back to you. So it's Elijah's turn. And he doesn't want to make things easy for God. He takes a look at the dry wood and the butchered bull, and he's like, nah, that's not going to be good enough for me. So he gets people to dig a trench around the altar, kind of like a moat around a castle. And he says, you know what, it's still too dry. How about you get some water for me? And so jug after jug after jug of water is poured, dousing the entire bowl and altar and ground. So much water that it actually starts to fill up the trench. And then Elijah prays. Verse 37 of 1 Kings 18. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 38, oh my goodness, I wish I could have been there to see this. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Amen. God doesn't need to prove himself to anybody, and yet he does. Are you convinced that God's omnipotent power exceeds your doubts and dreams? I asked you earlier, what limits have you placed on God's power? Now let me ask you, would your prayer life support that answer? I love you. I'm convicted as well. Would your prayer life support your answer? Is there something you want to ask God for, but you don't dare let the words escape your lips? Because it's so far-fetched, so unreasonable, so unlikely. God is declaring in Ephesians that he is able, but not only just able, he is able to do far more abundantly. I hope you're picking up on this. Far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. We can trust him and rely on him. We don't need to trust in ourselves. We don't need more podcasts or more self-help books. We don't need Joe Rogan or Peterson to try to tell us how to live a life. We don't need another sermon series about 7 secrets to a happy marriage. We need the God who has power to act in our life. We need a God whose power is infinite. And what that means is your marriage, no matter how volatile and rocky it is not beyond hope. That means that your daughter who is away from God or your son who is in open rebellion to God is not too far gone that God can't reach them. That means that your same-sex attraction, your secret addiction that nobody else knows about except for God, that does not have to be your master. That means that if you're here right now and you have never confessed your sins to Jesus because you know you don't deserve forgiveness because of that thing you did years ago, and it's haunted you ever since, and you know you have shame and guilt and embarrassment, that means that you can still come boldly to the throne of Christ and ask for forgiveness, and he will save you. You see, these are all things that we can actually think of asking. But what does Paul say? He says that God is far more able than that. He says that God is able to do exceedingly more than we ask or think. Listen up, folks. God can save the son of an abusive, drug-addicted drug dealer, a son who's got a penchant for underage drinking and fistfights. God can save that boy and call him to the ministry. God can even help him preach every now and then. If Christ can save Paul of Tarsus or Saul of Tarsus, he can save whomever he wants, whenever he pleases, and make their lives beautiful in his service. Listen up. God can bring life to a relationship that was dead in the grave for a decade. Are you hearing me? God can do this. God can bring life where there was once death. God can bring light where there was once shadow and darkness. And these are just things that we can think about praying for. Now listen, I know no one's here praying for fire from the sky or for the dead to raise, so what are we praying for, church? I hope it's something big and crazy. Forget He-Man. God has the power. Nothing is impossible for him. He can do abundantly more than all that we ask or speak or think or dare to dream. His omnipotent power exceeds all of our doubts and dreams. And you want to know something that's wild? Paul says that that very same power is at work in each and every believer. God's omnipotent power energizes his people. Now, the greatest display of God's power ever was resurrecting Jesus Christ and then elevating him, bringing him up to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. That same divine power enabled Christ to triumph over Satan, sin, and death. And that's the power at work in the church. This is how the church has withstood for over 2,000 years every spiritual attack. Every political attack, every physical attack, the church is not going anywhere. Now, Paul had already mentioned God granting him new life and granting new life to those who trust him in chapter 2. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we see in verse 7, God's omnipotent power is displayed in his working of grace in the life of Paul. In verses 16 through 19, the apostle says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Why? So that they would have strength to comprehend and know the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God. And then in verse 20, Paul says that God can do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. But some of us feel weak. Some of us feel like we're on life support. Our prayer life is dry, our joy is absent, and our victory over sin is fleeting. Now, if you read the rest of Ephesians, you'd see that some in the church at Ephesus, they felt weak and inadequate. Sure, we are separated by thousands of years and hundreds of miles, but the human experience is the human experience. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we all struggle to obey the way we ought to. When we depend on our own strength, we're cutting ourselves off from the power of God that dwells inside us. We're essentially flipping a switch that just turns everything spiritual off because we're no longer willing to consider that because I got this. Or at least that's what we tell ourselves. We fool ourselves thinking we're able, when it's in fact God alone who is able. In and of ourselves, we don't have the power to defeat sin or live righteously. Not faithfully, anyway. I mean, you might do good for a couple of days, but even then, we need the help of God. So in our own strength, we wear down, we wear out, we drain our batteries, we're dead. We need to be energized, and the Ephesian believers, they especially had some crazy stuff going on, because see, this is a mixed church. You know, for centuries, the Jews and the Gentiles, they've not been friends. They've been like oil and water, and now they are trying to wrestle with the radical grace of the gospel where once outsiders, they're now to be part of the family. For a more modern context, imagine some billionaire decides to make a superpower college football team. And so they buy the Wolverines, and they buy the Buckeyes, and everybody gets a new logo, and everybody gets a new helmet, and everybody gets a new mascot, and everybody gets a new jersey. And now, despite hundreds of years of conflict and rivalry, now we're just going to wear our get-along shirt that mom and dad put us in, and we're going to play nice. I don't think that's going to be an easy thing to pull off. And Paul knew that as well. Paul knew that for the Ephesians, you've got the Jews and the Gentiles all under one roof, and they're supposed to play nice. He knows that that seems impossible. So he doesn't tell them to try harder. I love that. He doesn't tell them to try harder. He prays for them to be strengthened. Strengthened by the power already at work in them. The gospel doesn't call us just to a new life. It actually gives us the life to live. It gives us the power to obey by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that power can do remarkable things. In the late 1800s, Mary Slessor left industrial Scotland to serve in Calabar, which is now southeastern Nigeria. At the time, tribal violence, superstition, and disease wrecked everything. The region was so hostile that even male missionaries ultimately tucked tail and ran. I mean, who could blame them with an outlook like that? But Mary pressed in, and she moved among the rival tribes, and she rescued abandoned twins who were thought to be a curse. And she earned such respect that the British actually appointed her as a magistrate, which is a remarkable role for a woman, let alone a missionary. A local chief once questioned her about her optimism, her audacity. Like, didn't she know that so many others, men especially, had already tried and failed? Didn't she know that the local tribes were not very likely to respond favorably to an outsider, let alone a woman? This is Mary's response, and I'm so glad somebody wrote this down. In measuring the woman's power, she said, in measuring the woman's power, you have evidently forgotten to take into account the power of the woman's God. She knew what Paul was talking about here in Ephesians 3, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. The point isn't Mary's courage, it's the God behind the courage. It's the God who fueled her mission. It's the God who gave her strength to endure. It's the greatness of the God who empowers ordinary Christians to do things that they otherwise couldn't. I know you've heard this here before. There are no useless body parts in the body of Christ. There are no useless members. And I know what you're saying. Yeah, but Jason, I'm a kid. This is my first year outside of Kids Club. I'm actually allowed to be in here, but I'm just a kid. What can I do? I hear you. Let me ask you a question, though. So what? And you might be thinking, well, Jason, I'm just a senior saint, and I've got so many health conditions that I can't do what I used to do. And I love you, and I hear that. And let me ask you a question. So what? And you say, yeah, but, and I say, so what? You have blood coursing through your veins this morning. You've got lungs full of oxygen. That means you still got time. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow, so you have today. If we have breath in our lungs, we can serve God by the power at work within us. The mercies of God are new every day. And the omnipotent power of God not only encourages us and enables us because of his power, it exceeds our hopes and our dreams. So ask God for something big. Ask him for healing. Ask him for opportunity. He will not let you down in this life or the next. God's omnipotent power energizes his people, but it also elevates our praise. Take a look at verse 21, please. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Even on your worst day, when the batteries are drained and the clouds of darkness and doubt won't leave you alone, when you cry out to God and you don't seem to get a response because he at least isn't saying yes, so you're not sure if the answer is no, or maybe you think he's ignoring you, let the church always cry out, to God be the glory, great things he has done. You see, because our praise is not dependent on our predicament. We don't praise God when things go our way. We don't praise God just because he says yes. We don't praise God just because today is a good day. We praise God in all situations and all circumstances. And by this, it's helpful for us to stop and consider that when we praise God, when we glorify his name, we're not giving him something he does not already possess. We're not giving him something he needs. We're simply acknowledging who he is and what he has done. And if he does not immediately answer your prayer in the very minute, specific way and in the same time frame you asked, don't lose heart. I got to practice this myself. It's hard to ask for something very specific, because there's a certain way that I know this is the only way it's going to work out in my favor. And when I don't get that answer, to start to fret, to let the anxiety creep in, to start to get a pit in my stomach. But we can't live like that. Because let's think about it for a minute. If we had a God who bowed every time we said bow, jumped every time we said jump, and somehow was wrapped around our finger, what kind of God will we be serving? No God is the answer we're all looking for. That would not be a God at all. If we had the power to control God, he would not be God. So let us therefore then learn to glorify the omnipotent God. Let's lift our eyes and praise him. We marvel at the stars he created and tremble before the mighty storms he ordains. But as we read in Job 26:14, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. How long are we to praise God? Paul says it very simply, forever and ever, amen. An old preacher, Ezekiel Tom Hopkins, once said this, glorify the power and sovereignty of God by using that power and authority which he has given you in subordination to his. So this is the how. How do we glorify God? How do we praise him? By submitting who we are and what we have to his will, and doing so with a cheerful heart. We know that we're to praise God. We know that we're to glorify him. And yet for many believers, that means little more than saying nice things about God. But what if I told you that was just the beginning? That is just one facet of what it means to glorify God. How you use the power that's at work in you matters. I hope you know that, brother and sister. How you use the power that's in you matters. And the smartest thing for any of us ever to do in any situation is to joyfully submit to the will of the Lord and obey his all-wise and all-powerful commands. And in so doing, glorify his name. Now, many of us with a church background have heard that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's crucial that if we're going to obey this, that we worship God as the triune God, as the Holy Trinity. So let me ask you, brother and sister, do you worship the Trinity? Paul did. Florian mentioned this earlier. Paul addresses the prayer in Ephesians to the Father. And then he talks about the Spirit at work in us. And then he specifically names the Son. Paul's worship and praise of the triune God was elevated by the power at work within him. God's omnipotent power calls us, almost requires of us, demands that we give unending praise to him. His power exceeds our doubts and dreams, energizes his people, and elevates our praise. Worthy is the Father, worthy is the Son, worthy is the Spirit. Let us praise him three in one. Now, as I get ready to wrap this up for us, I want us to remember a couple of things. God's power is unlimited, unrivaled. He is all-powerful, and yet our experience, we've not really tasted a whole lot of that in our life. Like, we haven't been able to say, I have the power. And that can lead us sometimes to feeling helpless, because we are, in fact, powerless apart from Christ. You pray and you wonder if God's listening. You wonder and you plan and you hope. Maybe God will come through this time, you say. You hope and you dare to dream of a better future than what you're currently living through. But you're scared to hope. We know that our life experience has taught us, and the scripture supports this, that just because God can doesn't mean God will. But Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 3 that the reason you can pray boldly, the reason you can hope confidently, is because God is not just able, he is able to do abundantly far more than you can ask or think. He's not just at work in all of the cosmos, he is personally and powerfully working inside each and every believer. All of the things that we experience are working together for our collective good as the church. But let's be honest, that is super hard to believe sometimes. Because when you have conflict at work, or there's trouble in the home, or the diagnosis is fear-inducing, we can't help but think that God is distant. That sure, I believe, God, that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, and I believe you inspired the word, and I believe you can send fire from heaven, and I believe you can raise the dead. But I don't know if you can save my kids. I don't know if you can let me make it till Christmas. I don't know if you can help me find another job. I don't know if that relationship will ever see the light of day again. Because God's power is for the other people. For people who've got it all figured out. The people who don't struggle like I do. But Ephesians 3 is not about us, brothers and sisters. This is about God. And that's why Paul doesn't end with a strategy for how to do a better life or have more success. He gives them, in closing of his prayer, a doxology, a praise of God. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be the glory, because he did it all. And when you know that, when you know that it is him that is at work in you, when it is him that has saved you, it is him that keeps you saved, you'll stop measuring God's power by your performance, and you'll start praying again. You'll start praying those big, bold, crazy prayers. You'll start praying like the apostles. Not because you're strong, but because he is. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for this time in the Word. Thank you, God, for the reminder that you are able to execute your will. And even more than that, Lord, you tell us specifically that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we as a family, we as a church, we as the body and bride of Christ would praise your name in all circumstances because you are able. And I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us to pray with faith, knowing that you are omnipotent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.